You're listening to an audio resource from Vineyard Church of the Rockies in Fort Collins, Colorado. We are joining God's mission, transforming all things, and you're invited. To learn more about us and how you can connect, please visit votr.church.
And I'm Matt. I'm the worship pastor here at the church, and it's a pleasure to get to speak to you today. Good morning to everyone on the live stream. We're so glad that you're tuning in with us today. Have you ever seen a movie that was so scary that it messed you up? Like you lost sleep? Scary? Yeah, you're not alone. Last year, Americans spent almost $900 million to spill their popcorn at every jump scare at horror movies in the theaters. Think of those concession prices. It's like $347 trillion in popcorn lost into the abyss behind that guy's seat who just spilled his $15 Coke. So now it's like a sticky mess down there. Well, growing up, I did not see a lot of movies. I was not allowed to go to the movie theater and didn't see movies until a little later on when I was older. But the scariest movie that I ever saw was actually a series of films that was screened at my church. And every year we showed a series of films called A Thief in the Night. Have you heard of this? Anybody seen these movies? Check out these posters. A Thief in the Night, A Distant Thunder, Image of the Beast, and The Prodigal Planet. Is this ringing a bell? Anyone? Yeah? There's a few. Like, they were made in the 70s and then the early 80s. It was a different time. Maybe you guessed from the titles. These are interpretations of the end times from the Bible that were made into Christian horror films. You can look it up on IMDb. I promise you, this is real. I'm not making this up. The first one was made in 1972, which was the same year as The Godfather. So it was a rough Oscar season for them. But I'll never forget the opening scene of A Thief in the Night. It all starts with this disconcerting ticking of an old school analog alarm clock on a nightstand. And then the camera pans out, and you see the main character, Patty, startled awake to reports from her radio, which it's not a clock radio because it's 1972. That wasn't a thing yet, kids. There was like an alarm clock and then a radio. Two, just so we're clear. So the radio is reporting that millions of people have disappeared suddenly from all over the world. And Patty, the main character, is like groggily rubbing her eyes and slowly understanding what the radio is reporting. And she begins to mutter her husband's name. Jim? Jim? And he's not answering. So she's like searching the house, and she begins to call his name louder and louder. And then she finds his electric razor running in the sink, a clear sign that he has vanished in the middle of a shave. And she has missed the rapture. She missed the rapture. Maybe this does not seem scary to you at all, but as an 8-year-old boy, I was terrified. I was terrified. Every time I saw this movie, which it was like an annual outreach at our church, so this was a recurring trauma my entire childhood. Every time I saw the movie, for months I would have nightmares about being left behind. And I would wake up in a cold sweat, and I'd rush across the hall into my parents' room, fully expecting that their pajamas would be neatly folded on the bed, and that they would be gone, and I'd find myself in an empty house, left behind, just like Patty, like contemplating as an 8-year-old whether or not I was going to get the mark of the beast. That's not landing. I can tell you haven't seen these movies. It's terrifying. I was relieved every time they were actually there. Like, still asleep. They're there, completely unaware of my, like, panic. And I'd walk back to my room relieved that I wasn't left behind, but not relieved enough to fall back asleep anytime soon. It's funny, these films were all shot in and around Des Moines, Iowa. And I grew up in Iowa. My wife, Terry, is from the Des Moines area. My extended family's all there. So I've spent quite a bit of time there and have had the opportunity to visit some of the locations from the films just to face my fears. Like, see them and see, okay, there's not really a guillotine here. That's a relief. It's very therapeutic. Recent events have brought similar trauma to a whole new generation because social media was flooded with warnings that the world would end with this latest solar eclipse just a few weeks ago. Spoiler alert, we're still here. I could see that you were concerned. I just want to put your mind at ease. But this was quite the YouTube rabbit hole, y'all. I spent several hours in the days leading up to the eclipse on April 8th kind of watching a bunch of videos, and there were a bunch of, like, prophetic words about the end and this eclipse. And they were making significance of the date, April 8th, and how it related to the eclipse that happened back in 2017, and the time that it started and ended in the United States, and the historical significance of the locations that were in the path of totality. I have to admit, the level of detail was quite impressive. And one of the scriptures that they used to substantiate these claims was found in Matthew chapter 24. This is Jesus speaking, and he said, "Immediately after the anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened." Huh? Yeah. "The moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And verses like this can cause quite a stir, especially when paired with a solar eclipse. And predictions of his coming, this is nothing new. People have been predicting that Jesus would return at a specific time and date, well, since like 20 minutes after he ascended into heaven, I think. And it's enough of a thing that there's actually a dedicated Wikipedia page titled Predictions of the Second Coming, right? It's really interesting. There's a whole bunch of entries. Those are just the really famous and prominent ones. It's wild to me that people keep doing this, because if you keep reading that passage in Matthew 24, just a few verses after Jesus talked about the sun being dark and the moon and stars, just a few verses later in verse 36, he said, "No one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows." Now, I don't understand how that works, but it's all really clear there. In Jesus' words, at least 10 times in the Gospels and the book of Acts, Jesus himself told his followers that they could not know when he would return, mainly because they kept asking him. So every time there's a new prediction, I can't help but think, well, I don't know when he's coming, but now I know when he's not. At this point, there have been thousands of these predictions in spite of Jesus' clear words. And they use astronomical events and numerology and obscure verses in Ezekiel and our geopolitical climate and natural disasters, or sometimes I think just a whim. Just a whim, all trying to justify their claims. And they all have one thing in common, regardless of their justifications and theories, they all have one thing in common. As Vineyard pastor and author Rich Nathan pointed out, they all have a failure rate of exactly 100%. It's not a good look. At the very least, these false predictions are embarrassing and a little cringe. But much more than that, they've caused financial ruin, and they've divided families, and they've split churches and shamed the cause of Christ. The great reformer Martin Luther was quoted as saying, "There are 2 days in my calendar, this day and that day." Speaking of today and the day Jesus comes back, right? And it's pretty easy to see which one of those is the focus of the people who are making all these predictions, right? But as embarrassing and annoying as the second coming sensationalists are, I believe there's just as much danger for us only focusing on today, only focusing on this day, ignoring Jesus' return, living as though we aren't expecting it. I wonder if a casual observer of our lives would pick up any clues that we believe he's coming. When's the last time you had a conversation about this? Like outside the walls of church? When's the last time you, honest to goodness, hoped that he was coming soon? And today, we're continuing our series called Kingdom Expectations with a message titled Expect His Return. Expect His Return. It's not an addendum to the gospel. Guys, this is not an elective that some Christians just really get into for extra study and extra credit. It runs throughout Scripture. There's only two tiny books in the New Testament, Philemon and 3 John, that don't mention Jesus coming back. Every other book in the New Testament teaches about this. It is all through Scripture. The Apostle Paul calls it the blessed hope. The blessed hope. The joyful assurance that Jesus will not leave us as orphans, but he will come to us like he promised. We will see him face to face. The one who is making all things new. Check it out in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we believe that Jesus will return to earth as king. That the kingdom of God will come in full at the glorious and visible and triumphant appearing of King Jesus." This is an incredible, unshakable hope. And what is Jesus coming to do? Like when he comes, what's he coming to do? Hebrews chapter 9 tells us, "So also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him." What's he coming to do? Well, at his first coming, he bore our sins on the cross. And when he comes back, he'll bring our salvation. It's not like we're not saved, right? All who are in Christ are justified and made right with God. But maybe, like me, your lived reality, like your day-to-day experience in this world doesn't always perfectly reflect that salvation. Well, we're saved and we're being saved. This is part of the already and the not yet of living between his first coming and his second coming. But when Jesus arrives back on the scene, we will be saved. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. Our salvation will be complete. And look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. It says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words." Guys, this is awesome. Notice in verse 13, it says that our hope is not the absence of grief. Just like those Christians in Thessalonica who lost loved ones and experienced death, we experience loss, we experience grief. But Paul wanted to make sure that in the midst of mourning loss, we remember our true hope. This is the promise that we have in Jesus, that when all seems lost, in the hardest of circumstances, when your heart is shattered and your job is lost and the diagnosis is dark, that you grieve, but not like those with no hope. When we face injustice, when we face trials and tribulations and the difficulties of this world, when we are ravaged by disease, when we are opposed and persecuted by enemies, when we have everything going against us, we can have peace and joyful confidence because Jesus is coming again. He's coming. Everything sad is going to come untrue. Our pain and suffering won't get the last word. King Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, he gets the last word. The truest word, he is the eternal word. Our confidence is in Jesus' victory and the salvation of our mortal bodies from sin, once and for all, that we will receive glorified, resurrected bodies, just like Jesus' body on this side of the resurrection. Our bodies will be pure and immortal and incorruptible, it says in 1 Corinthians. So let me follow the Apostle Paul's instructions when he said, encourage each other with these words. Jesus is coming back. We'll be with him forever. It's going to be incredible. This is our blessed hope. This is our blessed hope. This is our ultimate future in him. And guys, it lies beyond the reach of these temporary sufferings and problems. Hold on to this blessed hope. Let it reform your feelings on the future and your perceptions of the present. Because Jesus had a lot to say about how we should live now in light of this hope. I just want to draw your attention to two of the instructions that Jesus gave on how we should live now. First, he says, stay ready. Stay ready. In Matthew 24, the same chapter that we've already read, a different passage starting in verse 42, Jesus himself said these words, "So you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected." We got to stay ready. And you're thinking, Matt, but what does that even mean? Well, let's look back at the verse we read in Titus, but with a little more context this time. We'll start Titus 2, verse 11, the verse right before what we read. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." When did the grace of God appear? Jesus' first coming, right? That's what it's talking about. The grace of God has appeared. Jesus came, and it offers salvation to all people. Verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This is Jesus telling us what to do right now while we wait. Live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So, what do we do while we wait for this blessed hope? We are to learn to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and learn to say yes to self-controlled, upright, and godly lives right now in this present age. And let's read 1 John chapter 3. It says, "Dear friends, we're already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, just as he is pure." So often, this conversation about Jesus coming back, it's filled with fear and dread. But this is not a scare tactic for behavior modification. Have you noticed the word eager in so many of these scriptures? The word eager shows up in Hebrews and Titus and now in 1 John. When the biblical authors were writing about Jesus coming back, they were using the word eager to do what is good, eager for his return. This isn't motivated by fear, but sincere anticipation. Maybe along the way, we realize that we're not feeling particularly eager, right? Whenever this happens, we must return to the truth of our blessed hope. We must meditate on his return and the hope that it brings our hearts. And on the flip side, when our eagerness outpaces our follow-through, when we want to do what is good, but just can't seem to do it, like the Apostle Paul wrote about. We can't quite live it out. We need to go back to school, like it says in Titus chapter 2, and let God's grace teach us anew to say no to ungodliness, to say yes to self-control. Because we, the church, are the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. We're preparing for the great marriage supper of the Lamb, attending to all the details, making sure everything is ready for the appearing of the groom. Not because we fear that he will reject us and leave us at the altar. Not at all. It is out of joy and devotion, an eager expectation of seeing his face as he sees us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul writes this, "But you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters. And you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. For you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to darkness and night. So be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and clear-headed." Hear me, friends. We must cling to this blessed hope, and we must stay ready. And finally, we must tell everybody. Tell everybody. Look at Jesus' final words to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. It's found in Acts chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 6. It says, "So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, 'Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?'" Here we go again. It's more of those same questions. Is it time? Is this it? When is it? Jesus replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times. They are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go." Once Jesus was resurrected, the disciples were pretty sure that it was all about to go down. So they kept asking him even more about the events that they equated with the consummation of all things. And Jesus replied, just like he always did. He said, "You're not getting dates and times." But just like every other time, he continued with some practical application. And he said, "Here's what you are getting. You are getting power. The power of the Holy Spirit." Why? So they could be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Go tell everybody. And it kind of cracks me up that two angels showed up and basically said, "Don't just stand there." Right? Like, the Son of God just gave instructions. What are you doing? Let's go. And then 10 days later, the Holy Spirit fell upon them at Pentecost. And it transformed this ragtag bunch into a force that literally changed the world. Peter was one of Jesus' best friends who walked with him throughout his ministry here on the earth. But then, in Jesus' darkest hour, Peter denied Jesus during the trial right before his execution. Denied he even knew him. But then on the day of Pentecost, he boldly proclaimed the good news about Jesus to thousands of people. The difference was the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the power that we need to be people who are joining God's mission, transforming all things. And Pentecost Sunday, when the church observes that first Pentecost, it's coming up on May 19th, and we're celebrating with a special night of worship right here at Vineyard. And just like those early disciples 2,000 years ago, we'll wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. So mark your calendars and plan to come. We're expecting to experience the kingdom of God in a special way that night. So let's turn to one more scripture in Matthew 24, this chapter that we've been reading about, that if you have a red letter Bible, almost this whole chapter is red letter as Jesus is speaking. And at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus described all kinds of things that maybe the TV preachers would call signs of the times, right? Wars and rumors of war, and famines and earthquakes and such. Jesus said some difficult things will happen. But then he explicitly said that the end won't follow those signs. It's really interesting. He said the end won't follow those signs. What sign did he give that would signal the end? Well, in verse 14, Jesus said, "The good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come." Then the end will come. So it would seem that we have a part to play in the timing of his return. We carry the legacy of those in the upper room, that first Pentecost. We are people empowered by the Holy Spirit to go tell everybody about the kingdom of God and the coming King. He wants everyone, everywhere, to hear the news. One last scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, "The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." To all the Christians in the room, following Jesus means knowing and reflecting his heart. So let's allow this scripture to settle on us right now. He longs for everyone to come to repentance. His heart motivates our witness, and the Holy Spirit empowers it. Will you tell everybody the King is coming? And if you're curious about Jesus, you're seeking the truth or trying to figure him out, I want to invite you to put your faith in Jesus today. You can share in the blessed hope that I've described, that unshakable hope that anchors your soul no matter what you face. You can be ready when Jesus returns. Instead of fearing the end, you can look forward with eager expectation. So pay attention. If God is drawing you right now, in just a few moments, I'll give you the opportunity to respond and trust Jesus for salvation. Let's pray.